First Peter chapter 1 and the verses 10 through to 12. I'll read those verses again. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now in these three verses, both the Old and the New Testament ages are in view. We learn that fact because of the reference it is made in these verses to certain men who lived and who served God in the eras of time that I have just mentioned, the Old and the New Testament dispensations of time. In verse 10, we read of the prophets. And the reference, of course, is to God's servants who ministered in the ages prior to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the time when he came into the world. The Savior spoke of these prophets in his own teaching. We find, for example, in Luke chapter 11, 50 and 51, that the Lord refers to all the prophets. And he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, of course, whom I've already mentioned and who are in view in these verses. All the prophets. And the very first one that he mentions in that passage in Luke 11 is Abel. Abel, who was the first person ever to die in this world, murdered by his brother Cain. And of course, he was a believer. He was a man that is able, who looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. And he had his faith and his trust in the promised Christ. He demonstrated that by bringing the sacrifices and offering them up to God, because the Lord had revealed that when the Messiah would come, he would make himself, lay down himself as a sacrifice for sin. And therefore, Abel pointed to the fact that he believed that great promise by offering up sacrifices unto God and showing that his trust and his confidence were in the promised Redeemer, the Savior of men. So here is Abel, just to draw to your attention one of the men who's in view in verse 10. And from Abel onwards, therefore, all of those prophets are in view in this particular verse, because we read here of the prophets, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, that's Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and on it goes down through the Old Testament ages. They're all in view in verse 10. When you come then to verse 12, you read of those who preached the gospel to the very people to whom Peter is writing this epistle. Look there in verse 12 and you read these words, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. Now here are the words I want you to notice, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost which is sent down from heaven. And so he refers to men who preached the gospel under the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and who had preached the gospel, as I say, to these very people who are now the recipients of this epistle, 1 Peter, and indeed the second epistle as well, because they also received that letter from the hand of this man Peter. You read of these preachers in chapter 5, if you'll turn quickly to 1 Peter 5, and that's not difficult to do, for there are only 5 chapters in the book. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and so forth. And so, in chapter 5, you read of the very same men who are mentioned here in verse 12, those who had preached the gospel to these dear people, and they're mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, people scattered in all these regions of the world of that day. And among them there were ministers and pastors. Peter calls them his fellow elders. He says to them in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 and 3, feed the flock. He also says, take the oversight thereof. And so he's addressing teaching elders or ministers or pastors of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are in view in this particular epistle. And so we have the Old Testament prophets in verse 10, and we have New Testament preachers in verse number 12. And so by this reference to these men, that's what I mean when I say that both the Old and the New Testament eras are brought together in these three verses. A vital point that Peter makes is that there is no division between those two eras of time as far as the things of God are concerned. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament preachers, including some of the apostles, are brought together here as men who believe the same thing and who stand for the same message. I say that because there are those who would tell you, if you were listening to them, that the Old Testament is a completely different message from the New Testament. That back in those times long ago, God worked and brought to men down through time a series of messages, and people were saved, we are told, in a variety of ways. And that is completely untrue, because we're finding here that not only are the two eras brought together, the Old and New Testament eras, but we're also finding that these men from the two epochs of time, they preached the very same message, and they believed the very same gospel, and therefore there's a unity. There's no division between them. There is no dichotomy between the two ages, rather there is a blessed unity. In other words, what I'm saying to you is that there's only one Savior, and there's only one gospel, and there's only one way of salvation throughout all time. It's actually underlined here in what Peter says about the Holy Spirit. If you look with me at verse 10 again, and even into verse 11, we'll just look at verse 11 for time's sake. If you look at verse 11, you'll notice what Peter says about the Holy Spirit, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, that is, in the Old Testament prophets, for they're still in view, and in those men of God, Abel, again Enoch or Noah or whoever you care to mention, right down through to Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and right through to the very end, Malachi himself, the final prophet of the old era. We're told here that the Spirit of Christ was in them, which is just another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, but specifically called the Spirit of Christ to underline that the message that they preached and that they delivered and that they wrote was all about Jesus Christ. Not something different from what we have in the New Testament, but the very same message. And so in verse 11, here are these Old Testament preachers or prophets, and they had the Spirit of Christ in them. And then look at verse 12, where you read now of the New Testament preacher, and it says in verse 12, breaking into the middle of the verse, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And so these New Testament men in verse 12, they also have the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so we find that there's underlined here the message of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's message is all about Christ. He reveals Christ. He delivers to both eras of time the great and glorious gospel that revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit is the one whose ministry shows us and whose message shows us that there only is one gospel. One gospel in all time. And so through the clear instruction given here by the Apostle Peter, we are taught and we are caused to understand very clearly that there's no division in this book. I know that there are two testaments, the old and the new, as we say it, but there's only one message. And so you have the message of the Spirit and you have the ministry of the Spirit brought before us in these verses. And with that foundational understanding of these verses, I want to focus your attention this evening on certain facts that belong to the ministry of the Spirit and the message of the Spirit through the servants of God whom the Lord raises up to go into this world and bring the gospel to the nations. The ministry of the Holy Spirit should be highly esteemed by everyone who knows and understands the things of God and the need of our day and our time. Let me just remind you that the ministry of the Holy Spirit should never be far away from our thinking and our understanding, and even more so from our praying. We should be continually praying for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our times. Now, I know the day in which we live is a difficult day and a dark day. My dear friend, that's all the more reason to look for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because only the Spirit of God is able to bring about what the Church of Jesus Christ needs. And only the Spirit of God can bring about what the world around us needs. With regard to the unconverted, people who don't know the Lord, people who are unregenerate, unconverted, lost in their sin. But let me remind you of something. In that unconverted world, there are people yet to be saved. And they will never be saved without a moving of the Spirit of God. The movement of the Spirit must begin among the saints of God, reviving and refreshing our souls and stirring up our hearts and our minds to begin to pray as maybe we've never prayed before. Yes, believers, we who are believers, we who are saved, we need the Spirit of God to stir our hearts again. It may be that I speak to some tonight, I just say this in passing, people who are truly converted. But you maybe have become discouraged, and perhaps your heart has become very cold and careless about the things of God, and about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted His church, and that you are to be part of His church in the visible sense and be in the fellowship of God's people under preaching that will warm your soul and revive your heart and instruct you and feed you in the things of God. But perhaps you become cold concerning those matters, and therefore you need a reviving and a stirring of your heart by the Spirit of God. And as I say then, only the Holy Spirit can do in this fallen, sinful world all around us that is blighted and cursed by sin and wickedness of every kind to bring about the awakening of the lost whom God in His sovereign grace is purposing to save. And yes, will save. But He will save them through the means that He has ordained. So let's look at this tonight in the time that lies before us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are three things I want just to draw to your attention. There's first of all the commissioning of the Spirit. Because in verse number 12, Peter speaks of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. There is the commissioning of the Spirit. Look with me at the word sending, because it's a very prominent word, or sent. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. There is the sending involved in this commissioning of the Spirit. And that word sent is a strong word. It signifies the idea of the authority that lies behind the ministry of the Spirit of God, and it actually marks the ministry of the Spirit of God. And notice this, he is sent down from heaven. And therefore, in that word sent, there is the idea of authority. It's the very same word as used, of course, of the coming of our Savior into the world to be the God-man, and as the God-man, accomplished redemption. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It's the same word as is used here of the Holy Spirit. And I could give you many other verses which many of you would know very well. And therefore, here is the Lord Jesus Christ sent from heaven. And yet here also is the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But remember something about the sending involved in the commissioning of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven with all the authority of heaven upon him and upon his ministry, which means that he does not come as the servant of men. And he does not come even as the servant of Christ's church. What I mean is, he's not in this world to be told what to do. The Holy Spirit is sovereignly sent from heaven with God's authority, encompassing that commission, that sending that's so clearly in view in words like these. He is the eternal Spirit who alone is commissioned by the Godhead, by the divine Trinity, to come into this world and work as the representative of Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit has that authority, and no one else. And of course, in that great authority that he has, in that sense of being sent down from heaven, that means that he's the one alone who is the author of this book. Because he's been in the world, as we've just seen, from the very time that man fell, and anointing those prophets to preach the word and to write the Old Testament, and the same in the New Testament era. It's the Holy Ghost who came upon all these men like John and Peter and James and so forth, and who moved them to write the New Testament. And therefore, the Holy Spirit alone is the one with the authority to bring about the creation in a written form of God's precious word, that the church might have that word as her sole means of authority for what she believes and what she practices right down through time. This is all the work of the Holy Ghost. It's his work alone. So there is the sending involved in this commissioning of the Spirit. But there's something else, because that word sent also signifies the supplication involved in this commissioning. He is sent, but remember that he came because Jesus Christ, taking the whole work of the Savior, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, going back to heaven, because Jesus Christ went back to heaven and prayed. And the result was that the Holy Spirit, taking this New Testament reference, was sent down from heaven. The Holy Spirit came, in other words, was commissioned by the Father because Jesus Christ supplicated or prayed for that very thing to take place. Look at John chapter 14 and remember what our Savior said as he taught the disciples about these matters. And this was on the very night before the Lord died. So he's talking to these men about his death and his departure to heaven, and their hearts are troubled. You know how John 14 begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." And so they've got troubled hearts. Their blessed Savior is telling them, "I am going away, I'm returning to the Father." He means that his physical presence is going to be withdrawn from his disciples and from the church of that day. And they no longer see him. And therefore their hearts are troubled. But look in John 14 at verse 16. And the Lord says this, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. The word comforter there is used as one of the great names of the Holy Spirit. The word comforter means advocate. It signifies as well the idea of consolation and help. One who comes alongside to help. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the verse goes on to say this, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive. The unconverted cannot receive the Holy Ghost. It's only those who are born of the Holy Spirit who can receive the Holy Spirit. All these things are so true, so important. But notice here, the Lord says, I'm going back to heaven and I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. The word another means another of the same kind. That is the same kind as Christ himself. Christ had been with those disciples for 3 years. They had been in his presence, in his company, taught by him, helped by him, and now he's going to leave them as far as his physical presence is concerned. But he says, I'll send you someone just like me. Another person of the Godhead will come into the world in a new way. It doesn't mean he hadn't been there before, but he would come now in the New Testament era at this juncture. Of course, it all happened at Pentecost, but he would come in a manner that had never been witnessed before, an unparalleled outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And so, it all happened because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will pray, and he will send you another comforter. There's the same word, send. Another comforter sent from heaven by the Father as a result of the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime read John 14, 15, and 16, and notice how many times you read of the coming of the Spirit into this world at the return of our Savior to glory, but we can't take time to look any more at those chapters. But there's one thing I want you to notice. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for this coming of the Comforter because of the promise of the Father. The supplication involved in this commissioning was based on a certain promise. If you'll turn to Acts 1 and verse number 4, you will see what I mean. Acts 1 verse number 4. And here we read of the Lord Jesus being assembled together with them, Acts 1:4, that is, Christ and the apostles together. It says, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Notice those words, the promise of the Father, Acts 1 and verse number 4, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Not many days hence. And so we read here of the promise of the Father. Now what is that promise? It's the promise of the Spirit. When had it been given? When did the Father promise that the Spirit would come? Well, let me show you an example. Acts 2. Look at verse 16. The promise in Acts 2 has been fulfilled. The Spirit has come. And the people are filled with astonishment, as you read Acts 2, at what has taken place, as they hear these men, these apostles, able to preach the gospel in languages that they have never learned. For that's what the gift of tongues actually is in Acts chapter 2. They're able to preach the gospel in the languages of all those people mentioned from verse 8 to verse 11, and they never learned those languages. They didn't know them. And the Holy Ghost came on them, and these people heard these apostles preach the gospel in their own tongues. And so the gift of tongues, may I just say in passing, which was a miracle given by the Holy Spirit, was the ability to speak in a language that any given man had never known before, had never learned that language, knew nothing about it. And so he stands up and he begins to preach, and the Holy Ghost gives him the ability to bring the gospel to, whether they were from Mesopotamia or Cappadocia or wherever, able to bring the gospel in their own languages. That was the phenomenal thing that happened the day of Pentecost. And people can't understand what's going on. Look at verse number 15 or verse number 17, where Peter begins to explain what's going on. But he says in verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I'm answering the question, when did the Father promise the Holy Ghost? Here is one man, Joel. His writing, the little book of Joel. And Peter here quotes from Joel chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Just those words the prophet Joel had written, that the Father had said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. It would happen in the last days. The last days, what are those last days? They are the days that began with Christ and the apostles, and they go right through until Jesus comes again. That's the last days. Not the days that immediately precede the second coming of the Lord, but the whole New Testament era. Because Peter says, here's what Joel wrote, the promise of the Father, I'll pour out my spirit. And that's just one example. I could take you to other Old Testament prophecies where the promise of the Father was given hundreds of years before it was actually fulfilled. Hundreds of years. Joel, Isaiah, all of these men wrote of New Testament times. And they all wrote of the day when the Holy Ghost would be poured out in a marvelous, unparalleled fashion. But we have come to those days now in these New Testament times. And so the commissioning of the Spirit, there's the sending involved, and there's also the supplication involved, because the Lord Jesus Christ took the Father's promise and he prayed over that promise. And he prayed over that promise when he went back to heaven. Let me show you that. Acts 2 again. And look with me in Acts chapter 2 at the verse number 33. Acts 2, 33. Therefore, by just verse 32 to get the whole context, this Jesus hath God raised up, that's his resurrection, and his exaltation to heaven, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, now listen carefully, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Notice this. Christ went back to heaven. He took his place at the right hand of the Father. He's there as our great high priest. He's there to pray. He's praying for something in particular. He's praying for the Holy Ghost to come. And on what ground does he pray? The Father's promise. And he obtained from the Father that promise, and he brought it back to the Father, and he began to pray. And therefore there is the outcome. There is the sending of the Spirit from heaven. He's commissioned because of the supplication of our Savior. Now think carefully, turning back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Something I want to show you here that's very, very important, encouraging for our days. As we keep thinking here about the commissioning of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit's involved in this, and the supplication of Jesus Christ is involved. And there's something to notice here with regard to that supplication. And the coming of the Spirit as a result of it. Verse 12 again says this. It speaks of those who have preached the gospel unto you, Peter says, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, think carefully with me at this point. Who are these people? Well, chapter 1, verse 1. They are strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. They are Christians scattered in those areas, and they have received the gospel under the preaching of men who proclaimed the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which means what? Which means there had been a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was an outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But it wasn't once and for all, as some would tell you. Indeed, in Acts 4, the same men are filled again with the Holy Spirit. And that's still at the very same point as Acts 2, just a few days later. The Holy Spirit's poured out again in Acts 4. And what we're learning here is that these men who preached the gospel in regions far beyond Jerusalem, that's the whole point, far beyond Judea and even Samaria, people who received the gospel in what we would call modern day Turkey, and all across the whole Asian continent of those days, there was another outpouring of the Holy Spirit because these men preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And what that proves to you and to me tonight is something so wonderfully encouraging. God has sent the Spirit, commissioned the Spirit time and time and time again. Which means what? Which means that we are able to expect and pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit in the same manner today as he has come before. I want you to get a hold of that tonight, dear believer. I said at the outset of this message tonight, what are we going to do in our day? How will the church of God be revived? How will the world around us be moved? Except by the Holy Ghost. But if you believe that the Holy Ghost only came at Pentecost and there's no fresh outpouring, then you have no confidence to believe anything of those kinds that I've just mentioned. That is, the reviving of the saints or the awakening of the lost all around you. If you don't believe that the Holy Ghost can come again or will come again as sent by the Father, then there's no point in praying. But we don't believe that. I hope you don't believe that. In other words, this commissioning of the Spirit is for all time right through until Jesus comes again. Which means that you and I can begin to pray with all our souls for the Spirit to come in our day, to move upon our lands, our nations, our cities, our people, bringing conviction and trouble of soul and concern, and awakening them and enlightening them. And of course, it will all be in conjunction with faithful preaching. And in that sense, one of the great marks of the Holy Spirit moving is the raising up of men of God who will preach this book. We'll get to that in a moment or two, a little more, but that's all involved. Now, this is still my first point. I haven't changed since I left Malvern, by the way. The commissioning of the Spirit. There's the sending, there's the supplication involved in this commissioning, but there's also the scene. Look at verse 12 again, and you got the scene outlined for you in a very interesting way. The Holy Ghost, listen carefully, sent down from heaven. What's the scene that's involved here in this commissioning? It's this world. The earth, where people are, sent down from heaven. And inferred in those words, you've got the earthly scene. The Holy Spirit is sent into a fallen world, a world of chaos, a world that is wrecked and ruined by sin. But he's sent into this world, sent down from heaven by a gracious, merciful God into a world that's wrecked and destroyed by sin as the one who comes to apply redemption to the souls of men and bring to their hearts and their lives the blessings that Jesus Christ won for them at Calvary. Let me just take you to one verse before I move on, and this will, I believe, make it absolutely clear. The scene involved is a fallen world. My dear friend, we need the Spirit of God in a fallen world because nothing else will change that kind of world. But turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 6. Revelation 5 verse 6. It says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts. And remember that in this chapter, John, as part of the great revelation he's being given, is permitted to look into heaven. And so we are getting a glimpse into heaven in chapter 5, as we do in many other parts of this book. And John sees something in verse 6. He says, I beheld, I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. And the lamb, of course, is Christ. In the book of Revelation, 28 times the word or the name lamb is used. And it's always used, of course, of our Savior. It's one of those special names given to Christ in the Bible. And it goes on to say this, stood a lamb as it had been slain. That literally reads, a newly slain lamb. Why is that? Because when John wrote the book of Revelation, it was away at the very end of the New Testament age, probably around AD 90. And Jesus Christ was crucified about 60 years before. So why is he called a newly slain lamb? And of course this scene is in heaven. And there he is in heaven, the Savior, called the Lamb of God, but referred to as the newly slain lamb. Why is that? To bring home the spiritual doctrinal truth that what happened at Calvary, when the Lamb of God died, the sacrifice that he made, what happened at Calvary never loses its power. Never loses its perpetual freshness. He's the newly slain lamb to signify, as the old hymn puts it, the blood shall never lose its power. That's what it means. Some in this gathering tonight, you may not be saved. Your sins are not forgiven. You've no assurance of being in heaven when you die. You're going to die someday. You know that. You're going to leave this world. But you're not ready to go because you may not think that you're not ready to go. But the Bible says you're not ready to die if you haven't been washed in Jesus' blood. Because it says in many places, it is the blood of Christ that cleanseth from sin. And the spiritual virtue and power of that blood that was shed at the cross is what saves us from the wrath of God, covers us so that our sin is removed out of the sight of God, and we are therefore in that sense washed and cleansed. So think about that. Let me ask you the question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because only the precious blood of the Lamb of God can wash away sin. That's why he's called the Lamb newly slain. But listen, please. Revelation 5, 6 goes on to say something very relevant of what I'm showing you about the Holy Spirit coming into this world. It says, having seven horns. The word horn in the Bible symbolizes authority. I haven't time to take the other verses to prove that, but just think about it that way. Seven horns, that means perfect authority. Then it says, seven eyes. The eye is the symbol of understanding and knowledge and perception. And it says here, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. It all combines to simply teach that the Holy Ghost, the one Spirit, is the perfect Spirit. And he's sent into this world. That's what it goes on to say. The seven spirits of God, the perfect Spirit, sent forth into all the earth. Those are vital words. Here's Christ in the midst of the throne, redemption accomplished, signified by the words, the Lamb, the newly slain Lamb. He has accomplished redemption at Calvary, and then he goes back to the throne. And what does he do? He sends the Holy Ghost into this world. To do what? To bring to the nations, down through the course of time, the message of the gospel. And have that gospel preached and proclaimed so that sinners will be saved and the work of God will go forward and the Lord's will in the saving of men will be accomplished. There is the commissioning of the Spirit, the sending involved, the supplication involved, and the scene involved. It's all here. Very quickly, the clothing of the Spirit. That leads us to the men who actually do the preaching. Those upon whom the Spirit comes. And notice what it says about these men in verse 12 again. Them which have, or that have preached the gospel unto you. Now listen carefully, because every little word is vital here. That have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And the word with may also be translated in this way. Them that have preached the gospel unto you in the Holy Ghost. And there's the idea of the clothing of the Spirit. In other words, those who do the preaching are men who must be in the Spirit, clothed in the Spirit. The Spirit's power upon them. The Spirit's energy flowing through them. The Spirit's wisdom and grace filling them. That's what it means. And here are men in Peter's day, just like Peter himself, but unnamed men who had preached clothed in the Spirit. In the Holy Ghost. Now, when I use the word clothing, and I see it here by inference, I want you to look with me at Luke 24, verse 49, at a little part of that verse where our Savior is speaking, Luke 24 and the verse number 49. And it says this, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." That is, again, the promise of the Spirit given by the Father. And the Lord's talking to the disciples before he leaves them about that promise, as we've already seen. Then he gives those men some instructions. He says, "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem." Now listen to these words. "Until ye be endued with the Holy Ghost." Sorry, endued with power from on high. That is the power of the Spirit. The word endued is the vital word. And it throws light on what I'm showing you from 1 Peter chapter 1. The original word for endued is an interesting word. You know what it means literally? To get into or to put on your clothes. That's what the word literally means. To get into your clothes or put on your clothes. And so here's the Lord. Now this is the thing. It's the Lord Jesus who's saying this. He's saying, or speaking of these disciples, he says, "You wait in Jerusalem," and that's Acts 1 where they spent 10 days in prayer, "and then you will be clothed in the Holy Ghost. You will be endued. The Holy Spirit will come upon you like the putting of clothes on your very body." And so here is the clothing of the Spirit. And I'm telling you tonight, my friend, you need to pray for your preacher. That God will clothe him in the Spirit. Because we're being taught, we are learning here tonight, with regard to the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit uses men. He uses men. Taking preachers. He uses elders. He uses deacons. He uses all kinds of men in the ranks of the church. He uses Sunday school teachers and so on. But we're thinking about preachers here tonight. And we're seeing that the Holy Spirit takes men and he actually comes upon them as if a clothing were put on them. You remember the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophet wore a mantle. And that was a symbol of the Spirit of God clothing him as a prophet. He wore the mantle of the prophet. And so the same idea. Now, when a man's clothed with the Holy Spirit, what will happen? What will he do? He will be faithful to the revealed word. Look with me at 1 Peter 1 again. It's so clear. Verse 12, this is a marvelous verse. It says, "Unto whom it was revealed," that is unto the Old Testament prophets it was revealed, "that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things." Now here are the vital words. which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What's it saying? It's saying that these New Testament prophets took what the Old Testament prophets had written and they brought it in their day to their listeners, to their hearers, which simply means that men clothed in the Spirit will not depart from the Bible. That's what it means. You see, in New Testament times, the Bible that the apostles had or these preachers had was the Old Testament. The New Testament did not begin to be written until about maybe 40 to 50 AD, somewhere in there. It's believed that the first epistle that was ever written was either James or 1 Thessalonians, but that's beside the point. The New Testament was not there for these men when they went out in 33 AD. It wasn't written yet. So what was their Bible? It was the Old Testament. And we've been told here that they took the Old Testament and they used it as they preached. And that's the point I'm making. When a man is clothed with the Holy Ghost, he will be faithful to God's precious word. And that is a condemnation of the abandonment of Scripture for the gimmickry and the nonsense going on in so many visible churches, where everything's focused on the man. I could tell you about a church that's 3 miles from Ballymena, and when the preacher arrives, before he steps onto the pulpit, there's this big announcement that Jeff has arrived. That's his first name. And when he gets up onto the pulpit, now I'm not telling you any lie here. He gets onto that pulpit and there's a puff of smoke arises up around him. That's what I mean by the nonsense, the gimmickry. And the whole service follows suit. It's all man-centered. It's entertainment. The music is the music of the world. Nothing less than that. But I'm showing you from this book, that's not of the Holy Ghost. Because when the Holy Spirit comes and clothes a man, he will not depart from the Word of God. Furthermore, Christ will be central and all his preaching. What have the Old Testament prophets written? And we're seeing here that these New Testament preachers take what they had written and they bring it to the people of their day. What had they written, these Old Testament men? Go back to verse number 11. And the very end of the verse tells you, gives the answer. The Holy Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How dare anyone say that the Old Testament doesn't speak of Christ? Because here we've been told that the content of the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit's own comment on the Old Testament. But it brings to me and to you tonight that point that when a man is clothed with the Holy Ghost, he will be faithful to the Word of God, and therefore Jesus Christ will be central to all his preaching. And the centrality of Christ is simply those two things: Christ's sufferings, Christ's glory. That's it. Oh, how marvelous that is. Because that means the gospel is sufficient. We preach the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ because that's what saves the soul. Nothing else will. The centrality of Christ. This is a preaching house. God has given you a man who will not depart from the Word, and a man whose ministry will be central in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, these men who were clothed by the Spirit, they went forth to win the lost. Because it says here, who have preached the gospel unto you. Now remember the people again who are in view here. And these men had gone to them and they had preached the gospel to people, listen carefully, who were in the depths of paganism. Asia of that day is a modern-day Turkey, really. It was a hotbed of heathenism. And these preachers went there and they preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down, and they saw that whole region turned upside down because they believed in preaching Christ, faithful to the Word of God, but addressing the consciences of sinners. And therefore, they would have commanded them to come to Christ. And they would have called on them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they preached the free offer of the gospel, as it is rightly called, the Holy Ghost took that and he brought to the hearts of the listeners what was being said and created in their hearts that true response that led to their conversion. That's it. The confirmation of the Spirit. Read this chapter concerning these people whom we're looking at who were converted under the ministry of these New Testament preachers. And what do you find about them in terms of the change that took place, which is the confirmation of the Spirit? What I'm simply saying is the confirmation of the Holy Spirit's work or ministry is changed people. That's what confirms that this is a work of God. People who are changed. What do you see in this chapter about these people? There are three marks that really stand out. They are a happy people. Happy in the true sense. Verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season of need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. These folk are going through severe persecution, but they're rejoicing. Look at verse number 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They're a happy people. These people whose changed lives are a confirmation of the Holy Spirit's work, they're happy in the true sense. They are rejoicing in Christ. Christ has changed them. They now know him, they love him, they're resting in him, they're looking forward to seeing him, and in that sense they are happy. You know, the Bible speaks of being happy. We mustn't be afraid of that word. You take the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's a very special word used. It's the word blessed. And that word literally means, oh, the happinesses. Oh, the happinesses of the one whose iniquity is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Or Psalm 1, blessed, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. It's a very prominent word. And you know, the very same word is used of the Lord. The blessed God. God is a happy God. He's happy because he's pure and holy. And those whom he saves, they become a happy people. Yes, they become a holy people. Because down these verses again, Peter talks to these same people about being holy. And they're also a humble people. Those are the three marks that stand out in this chapter. Happy, holy, humble. That's the confirmation of the Spirit in the lives of those whom God saves. In the church where God is at work by his Spirit. This is for what we need to pray. That the Lord will do these things. He will do it here in the Lehigh Valley, Malvern. And among others of like precious faith. In other nations across the face of the world. That again God will give a fresh commission to the Spirit. And he will come. And he will clothe men. And he'll transform lives. And he'll turn people from being unhappy to being blessed. And from being wicked to being holy. And from being proud and haughty to being humble and submissive to the mind of God. you in this meeting who need a Savior, may you flee to Christ, to the Lamb newly slain. Trust Him even tonight. Come and look away to Him. May God write His word in all our hearts and bless it to our souls, for Christ's sake.